Afternoon, brethren. Get everything prepared here. All right. Just wanted to parrot something Mr. Dobson said yesterday. I have good news and I have bad news. I'll give you the bad news first. The bad news is that the sermon I had prepared for today was given by Mr. Shaby yesterday. I had it all planned. I was going to speak first, and he was going to look like he was copying me. So I just decided, well, I can't copy him. He covered everything, including the article that I was going to read from. So I thought, no, this is not going to work. So I decided I was going to have to come up with something different for today. But some of our beloved ladies from the St. Louis area talked to me about doing a sermon that I did hear about 10 years ago, according to what my notes say. It was 10 years ago, so some of you may remember it, but, you know, if it's like some of the sermons I've heard, I can't remember from year to year what I may have heard. So anyway, we dusted off the sermon, and so that's the good news. I do have a message today, so. So hopefully it will be as beneficial as I hope and pray it will be. So let me start off with just a little story to kind of paint a picture for this sermon. There's a young man. His name is Alex. Alex lives in this little small fishing town in Canada along the North Atlantic coast. And Alex and his brother Neil, they work on their father's fishing boat. They take the fishing boat out nearly every day to go out in those North Atlantic waters and provide for their family with food that they need. But one day, they were running late, and they were in a rush to get out there on those waters to get their fishing done for the day. As they head out in the bay and out into the North Atlantic, they pass the lighthouse that sits at the point. And they wave at old man Lee, who's the light keeper, and he's out there, and he waves at them as they're going out. So they get out, they're doing their fishing, and as they're returning, they hadn't paid attention to the weather report for that day. And a big storm came up as they were trying to get back home. The storm was a strong nor'easter with severe winds, large waves, and they were having very much difficulty getting home. It had gotten dark. The storm clouds had covered the sky. It was very dark out. And Alex and his brother and his father, they weren't sure if they were going to make it home alive. They were very nervous about the conditions that they were floating in. And then they saw it. Through the darkness, that powerful beam of the lighthouse shining out into the sea and guiding them to safety. It was a sight that Alex said he would never forget because it saved their lives that day. Now, over the years, I've gained a great fascination with lighthouses, and I think of them as the watchers of the sea. It's a term I got from a children's book about lighthouses several years ago. And my wife, Sherry, and I, we've had the privilege and the blessings of being able to travel around to different feast sites throughout the years. And many times we were on the East Coast and were able to go along and see the lighthouses along the East Coast, up into Canada, Prince Edward Island, many lighthouses there on that island. So we've had that privilege of seeing a lot of these lighthouses. And it seemed the more that I learned about lighthouses, especially while we were doing our travels during the feast, the more I realized how much a lighthouse is symbolic of one of the many roles that we'll be taking on during the millennium when we're spirit beings. So this afternoon, let's take a look at the purpose of lighthouses, how we will fulfill that role in God's kingdom during the millennium. Let's take a close look at how we will become watchers at sea, the title of this sermon. So let's look at lighthouses for a minute. Lighthouses were established for one purpose. They were to guide ships away from the rocks, to mark the deep water entrance, to safe harbor, and to provide light in the darkness for ships that were looking for their way home. The first lights built for mariners were, they're nothing more than giant bonfires that were lit up along the coast, and soon people discovered that, you know, the higher they get those lights in the sky, the greater distance they could be seen away from the shore. So they built high stone towers to put their bonfires on. And one of the greatest stone lighthouses that was ever been built was in Alexandria, Egypt, and it was built during the 3rd century before Christ. It guided ships for more than 1,000 years. So this lighthouse stood for many, many years. It was a benefit to all that were coming into the harbor there in Alexandria in Egypt. It was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world before it was finally destroyed and stones were used to build other things. But it was one of the very 7 wonders of the world. It was so tall and provided so much safety. It was known as the Pharos of Alexandria, the Pharos of Alexandria. That's Pharos. And it was so well known that some variation of that name was used to mean lighthouse in other languages. In fact, in English, the study of lighthouses is known as pharology, using that very word from that name. So it was one of the greatest lighthouses that was ever built. It was as tall as a 40-story building. The light could be seen from almost 30 miles away, so that was quite a benefit to the Mediterranean Sea. And of great importance is how powerful that light can be, so that it can be seen at these great distances. Like I said, this Pharos lighthouse, you could see it from 30 miles out. And that's one of the purposes, one of the things that it has to do. It's got to be powerful enough to reach out to great distances so that people can see these lighthouses. Wood or coal fires, they didn't do so well. They wasted most of the light. They're very low power, so you couldn't see them at very great distances. Eventually, they would use things such as whale oil, kerosene, or other oils used as fuel, and they burned them in pans or lanterns with wicks on them. Metal reflectors were eventually added to the lamps to direct the light in the direction that they wanted to send them to. So with these improvements, the strength of a lantern rose to over 1,000 candle power. Then in 1815, a French engineer by the name of Augustin Jean Fresnel, or Fresnel, he invented the Fresnel lens. These lenses use cut glass rings and reflecting prisms that help magnify the light and capture all of the light rays that previously had been wasted. I've been to the top of some lighthouses, and I've been able to see those lenses with all the little circles in them and the way they could refract and concentrate light. In fact, these are the very same type of lenses that police cars and fire trucks use for their lights and stuff, so to be able to magnify the light and direct it out. So the lighthouses, they send out this powerful beam of light into the darkness. And the purpose of this light is not to enable the lighthouse keeper to see others. You know, he's not using this light to look out to see for look for ships or anything like that. But it's for others to see the lighthouse. Its light does not illuminate the out there, but it gives people out there a point of reference. They can see this lighthouse and they know where they're at. And all the lighthouses have different colors so that they're easily distinguishable from one another. And people will know exactly where they're at and where they, you know, what that lighthouse in particular represents. Sometimes it just warns them of danger. You know, there's rocks, hidden rocks that you may not see. Sometimes, but a very important just is letting people know where they are. Letting them know just exactly where are they. The job of the lighthouse was not to force ships to go this way or to go that way. It wasn't used as a force, but it's let them to see the light and to be guided by it. So, brethren, just as the lighthouse provided light in the dark, in the darkness, the lighthouse can be seen as a symbol of those who bring light into the lives of others. Let's turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter, Matthew 5, we'll start in verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. We see Jesus Christ speaking here, speaking of us, the disciples of Christ. And he says, you, all of us, you are the light of the world. You are a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are a light, brethren, just like the lighthouses, something we can look at symbolically as a role that we're going to be portraying, not only now, because this is speaking of the now, that we are lights now, but there will be a time in the future where our light is going to be extremely important to people. So how do we fulfill this role of the lighthouse during the millennium? We see now that we're a light, we're guiding people, we're helping to show, we're not forcing people on how to live, but we're showing them the way. We preach the truth to them, we give literature out, we talk to them, we are a light, and we give them knowledge of the way. So then when it comes to the millennium, how are we going to fulfill that role of a lighthouse then? Well, let's revisit Alex and his family once again and fast forward into the future. Alex, we find, is in a relocation camp somewhere in Europe, and he's thinking back over the events of the past several years. He thinks back when the time when the U.S. economy totally collapsed. And brethren, are we that far away from something like that happening for real? And this is just a fictional story that I've put together, painted a picture, but we are close to that time when the economy could just completely collapse. And it caused a ripple effect around the world, including his country of Canada. This was in addition to the epidemics, the plagues that had hit North America and the rest of the world, and the great earthquake that had destroyed the west coast of the United States, California falling into the sea, volcanoes going off in Oregon and Washington, Yellowstone erupting into a massive volcano. These things that hit North America and completely destroyed the economy and a lot of lives there. As a result, a strong leader arose in Europe and saved them from the brink of disaster. Blaming the United States and the other English-speaking countries for the collapse, they came to the aid of these countries and relocated the citizens to camps in Europe for their protection. We'll take care of you. We're going to move you to an area where we can keep an eye on you and take care of you. So this is where Alex finds himself, in one of these relocation camps. And it was then that it seemed like the world was just coming to an end around him. Alex had heard stories. He'd been listening to guards talking and heard stories about disasters that had been striking the world. Incredible hailstorms that had destroyed vegetation. Talk of a meteor, an asteroid that had fallen and hit the earth and landed in the ocean. The impact of that asteroid had thrown debris into the atmosphere, causing darkness around the world. Food had become in short supply due to the lack of vegetation and the fish dying in the oceans. And now there had been reports that a vast army had converged on Jerusalem and on Israel. And the guards indicated that some alien invasion from outer space had destroyed these armies. Neil remembered, or Alex remembered, something about this from his Sunday school lessons when he still lived in Canada. And he realized that the end must have arrived as described in the book of Revelation. But he didn't understand why and his family had not been raptured away. When they'd gone to church on a regular basis, they'd been saved, but they hadn't been raptured. So what was going on? For his father and his brother, it was too late. They had perished in the camp from lack of food and disease. And suddenly, Alex hears gunfire at the prison gate. What the cause was, he didn't know. He was just hearing gunfire. Should he hope or should he fear? Those thoughts are going through his mind. And he wondered if they were in that camp, the last humans left alive on the earth. Were the liberators here? Were they going to finally be rescued after all these years? And then Alex saw them, beings of incredible brightness coming into the camp, almost impossible to look at. It was then that he thought of the storm on the sea and the hope and the relief he felt when he saw that bright light of the lighthouse back when they were lost at sea that time. He knew then safe harbor was just ahead. Brethren, the people that come through those end times and survive into the millennium, they're going to be traumatized. The world will have experienced dramatic upheavals during God's judgment upon this world, this coming day of the Lord. There will have been famine, pestilence, possible asteroid or meteor strike upon the earth, destroying so much of the vegetation and the fish, upheaval of the earth's ecosystem, and it's not going to be due to global warming or climate change. Seas dying, rivers and springs turning to blood, scorching heat from the sun, darkness upon the kingdom of the beast, and the captivity of descendants of Israel. These refugees of Israel and Judah in this world that have been in captivity will most likely be in bad shape, much like the survivors of the Nazi death camps during World War II. We look back at those pictures and we can only imagine that we're in a time of tribulation that this world has never seen. What are these refugees going to be like coming out of these relocation camps? All of these survivors will be looking to make sense of the sea of confusion about them. They'll be looking for that lighthouse that will give them hope and guide them to a safe harbor. In the prophecies of the end time, Daniel refers to those who will be part of God's family at this time. Turn to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, and we'll read verses 2 through 3. These are the end time prophecies that Daniel was given. Daniel 2, beginning in verse 2, or Daniel 12, beginning in verse 2. And we read here, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That'll be those of us that have been in the faith that have died, and some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. We're going to be resurrected. Those who are wise, brethren, that's us. We should be the wise, the ones that are following God's way of life. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. We will be those beings that, just like God when he appeared to Moses, we're going to be so blinding, it's almost going to be impossible to look upon us. Like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, the Sadak that Mr. Simkoviak spoke about yesterday, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we will appear as these beings of immense light. Kind of what pictured in that story that I spoke of Alex, seeing these beings of light coming to save them from the relocation camps, the second Exodus to begin, to take them all back to Israel. Brother, we will be those lighthouses at that time. Symbolically, of course, but it's the role we're going to be playing. We will be assisting the King of all kings, Jesus Christ, in giving guidance to this world as he goes about the process of establishing his kingdom on this earth, bringing peace, prosperity to a world that had been dying for centuries. He's going to bring that peace and that comfort that the world has been looking for a long time. One of my favorite verses is in the book of Psalms. In fact, I wear it on my tie today along with the lighthouse. I was fortunate enough to find this tie on the internet at one time many years ago. And it has this verse in Psalms 119 and verse 105 from Psalms 119. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, we heard Mr. Shavey in this opening video just now talking about, you know, those that like to live in darkness taking the dark path. But we will be teaching the path of light. God's word is a lamp to the feet, and it's a light to the path, to our path. We will be teaching these survivors, these people that come through the traumas of the things that are coming. We'll be instructing them in the path of righteousness, just as Mr. Shavey was bringing out. We're going to be teaching them. We're going to be showing them the way. We will be their guide, their safe heart, the safe harbor. Psalms 119, verse 130. "The entrance," or the opening, the unfolding, "of your words gives light." God's word gives light. And we're going to be opening these to the world. Their minds are finally going to be open. They're going to understand the words of God. And so this unfolding, this opening of his words is going to give light. It's going to give understanding to the simple, as it says here. Psalms 19:7 speaks of the law of the Lord is perfect, in converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And who are the wise? As Mr. Shavey brought out once again in that first sermon that I was going to speak about the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord that brings understanding, brings wisdom, brings knowledge. So that fear is going to be developed in this new generation that's coming out of the trials and tribulations of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. And what is their response going to be as we're teaching them? We read that or saw that verse from Mr. Shavey, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Isaiah 2, verse 3. It says, "Many people," excuse me there, "many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths,'" the paths that are lit by his word. "We'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What a glorious time that's going to be, brother. We get to be a part of that. To guide the people that are coming, that still survive everything that's coming. And they're going to be traumatized. They're going to be needing guidance. They're going to need help. They're going to need to be taught. And they're going to want this. They're going to want to go to Jerusalem, go up to the mountain of the Lord. They want to learn. Just as a lighthouse does not force ships to go one way or another, as I mentioned earlier, we will not force people to go this way or that way. Just as today, mankind will still have free will. There will be those that choose to still reject God's word. We won't force them to do it, but as brought out in Isaiah 65:25, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." We won't allow destruction. We won't allow people to break the commandments and harm others in that way. But still, mankind will have the ability to make their own decisions, and that will come out at the end of the millennial period. We'll see that not everybody has accepted God's way of life. We'll warn the survivors, as lighthouses, of the dangers of going the wrong way. Rocks ahead, hidden reefs. Turn with me to Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21. Isaiah 30, 19 through 21. And Isaiah writes here, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore." We heard Mr. Shavey bring this sermon. I thought for a minute Mr. Shavey was going to cover everything again. I thought, oh no, not again. I'm not going to speak after him anymore. But he says, "Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' And whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, we will be there as a guide, guiding people to safe harbor, teaching them, showing them the path of God, that his word leads to that path." So what should we be doing now, brethren, to prepare for this great role that we're going to be having during the millennium? Well, let's look at the things we need to do now. In 1849, the first lighthouse at Cape San Blas in Florida was completed. This is 1849, this thing was completed. 2 years later, it was knocked into the sea by a great storm. It was rebuilt, but was destroyed in another storm a few months later. Third lighthouse was built, and it was seriously damaged in the Civil War. This lighthouse is not having much luck. After repairing it, the beach began to wash away. By 1881, the base of the tower was under 8 feet of water. The next year, the tower tilted, cracked, and fell into the sea. A fourth tower was built far away from the shoreline. But over the next 7 years, the Cape continued to wash away until the new tower stood in water. Another storm damaged the lantern, and the keeper's house was destroyed. So finally, in 1919, this is some 70 years later, the lighthouse was moved a quarter of a mile north, where at last report it still stands today. And this story can be told about many of the lighthouses that have been built over the years. Sometimes they just don't survive. The land erodes under them. They weren't built on a good foundation. Now, where have we heard that, about building on a good foundation? Let's turn to Luke, the sixth chapter. Luke 6, verses 47 through 49. Jesus Christ tells us here, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard it and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." How do we build our lighthouses, brethren? Are we building our lighthouses on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the rock? If we build on that rock, our lighthouses will never fall. The floods, the storms of life, will never knock that lighthouse down. And that's what Paul brought out in 1 Corinthians, verses 11 through 15. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That foundation's already there, that rock. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, and it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we have to make sure, brother, that we are building firmly on Jesus Christ, on that rock, on his words, on his principles. Now, one of the more difficult jobs in early American history was that of being a lighthouse keeper. That's one of the things we're going to have to do. We've got to take care of our lighthouses, right? We built on the rock. Now we've got to maintain them. Lighthouse keepers were responsible for keeping the tower neat and good repair. They had to light the lantern at sunset and refuel it every few hours during the night. The lens and windows had to be kept clean so that the light would not be difficult to see. Migrating birds might smash into the glass, making an extra mess to have to clean up. It can get kind of nasty. In winter, frost and snow had to be scraped from the windows. Winding and cleaning the clockworks that turned the lens in a circle had to be taken care of. If it was too foggy for the light, they had to start up the foghorn. They had to contend with unusual weather, tidal waves, hurricanes, rocks hurled by the storms that would crash through the windows and under the lens. They were often alone for weeks at a time. Food supplies could run low because supply ships weren't able to get to them. Such was the life of a lighthouse keeper. But it was their dedication and their steadfastness that kept the lighthouse functioning. And that should be a lesson for us, to keep our lighthouse functioning, to keep our lighthouse steadfast. We have to be dedicated to this way of life. It can't be something we just kind of do on a weekly basis during the Sabbath. But we have to maintain that lighthouse constantly. There's lots of work to do. You know, we have the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 as an analogy. And I won't read that, but we're familiar with that. Some of them didn't prepare ahead of time. They didn't take care of their lamps, whereas the other half did. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us, "Do not quench the Spirit." The Spirit is our fuel. That's what keeps us going. Do not quench that Spirit. We've got to maintain our lighthouse. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast, which means being steadfast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Especially here at the Feast of Tabernacles, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're not here just for the shows and the rides and the attractions and the golf and everything else that's available here. We don't want to forsake the assembling of being together and exhorting one another, and doing it so much more as you see the day approaching, as these days of trouble ahead. We cannot forsake assembling together, because the day is going to come, brethren, where we may not be able to do that because of the persecution of this world. During our early history in the United States, there were people that thought that anything that washed up on a beach belonged to whoever got there first. So if there was a shipwreck, and crates washed up on shore, if you got there, it was yours. And that's the way people thought. But unfortunately, some people went a step beyond this, and they tried to cause shipwrecks. They worked only on the darkest of nights, maybe during a new moon period or a stormy period where the clouds covered the moon. And that was when they attempted to cause shipwrecks in one way or another. These people were called moon cussers because of their dislike for the moonlight. They would curse the moon. So they were moon cussers. The idea of a lighthouse was even worse. I mean, it's bad enough you've got a moon to give light, but now you've got these lighthouses to guide people. And they disliked them. The idea of lighthouse was something they could not deal with. How could they cause a shipwreck if the captains could see where they were going? These are people that hate the light. We've got people like that today in the world. They hate the light of God's word. Consider the situation that occurs at the end of the millennium. You know, I mentioned that earlier. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 8. Revelation 20, 7 through 8. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. How does this happen? You've had a millennia, 1,000 years of peace, prosperity. Yet some people are quick to reject that and go back to the darkness. You call them moon cussers. They hate the light. John 3, verses 19 through 20, we read about these people. It says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want the light to shine on their evil deeds. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. In a novel, a fictional novel that I read several years ago, one of the chapters dealt with people that were building, had ships that they built, and they put false lighthouses on them to attract ships, thinking, oh, this is the guide to safe harbor. And they would follow these ships and then end up on rocks, and then the people could take over the ships, take over what was on them. Does this remind you of anything that we've read in Scripture before? 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We begin in verse 13 here. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Fake lighthouses. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He promises good things. Look at me. I can give you what you need. I provide the light that you need. And he's a false lighthouse. It continues in verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They will appear as false lighthouses, false guides to truth. There's a lighthouse that sits at the entrance of the San Diego Bay. There's actually two of them there. One of them was retired. They built a new one, and it's fully automated now. This lighthouse is the Old Point Loma Lighthouse, and it, as I said, it lies there at the very entrance to the San Diego Bay. And if you climb the stairs to the top of this lighthouse, you will find an inscription on the wall up there that was inscription that was written by the playwright George Bernard Shaw. That inscription says, I can think of no other edifice constructed by man as altruistic as a lighthouse. They were built only to serve. They were built only to serve. They weren't built for any other purpose. Brethren, that is our job, now and in the future. We were called for one purpose, just as the lighthouses. and that is to serve. Being a servant was the mind of Jesus Christ. It's what he called us to be, as servants. Serve people now, and we're going to be serving these survivors in the future that are coming out of these tough times, these survivors coming into the millennial period, who are going to need somebody to guide them, to teach them. And we will be there to serve them, to comfort them, to give them hope. And Jesus Christ set that example for us on how to be a servant. Brethren, we have the opportunity in the kingdom of God to serve mankind by being that guide, to be that lighthouse, if you will, that will show them the way to safe harbor. So let me end with this one final scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," and I say this to you too, my beloved brethren, "be steadfast, immovable," which is what a lighthouse is. It's steadfast, it's immovable. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, being servants, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord."